Thank you, guys. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them, please, to Acts chapter 6. As we've pointed out before, the title of this book from Luke is actually transliterated from the Greek as the Practices of the Apostles. It gives us, through the writing of Luke, our spiritual genealogy and history of how the church to which those of us who are being saved began. As we've noted before, it gives us a standard by which to judge ourselves as to whether we are living up to the family name, if you recall. As with any historical narrative, it also gives us lessons from which to learn. In this passage, we get both again. We will see something we should learn from and seek to avoid. Did I put the little clicker down there? That's hilarious. It could be. We will see something we should learn from and seek to avoid. We will also see a standard we will do well to emulate. The title of this message that would be up on the screen if I had my little clicker, maybe up there, Disastrous Dissension Derailed. One of these days we're going to get it set up where I can see back there what's up here. We saw in the previous chapter the potential of undermining of the effective witness of the church in the culture that they were in Jerusalem, through the sins of greed and hypocrisy in Ananias and Sapphira. We will see in this text today the potential crippling of the church community through negative presumption upon one another inside the church, from within the church. Again, last week, what was potentially dangerous there was the sin that was among the people of the church, that the community, the witness to the community, and the confusion within the church as to what it means to be a Christ follower would have brought about. It would have produced that. Now, I want to read in Acts chapter 6. It is not there. Here it is. Yes, you did. That's all right. Okay. All right. We're on. Good. Let's read these verses, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. In my mental approach to this passage, I saw it given to us in 4 main points. They are the problem, the temptation, the solution, and the product that didn't update. The last point there is the product. And we're going to see here the problem is presented in verse 1. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, we saw in our prior studies that the explosive growth recorded in chapters 2 through 4 did not inhibit, but actually enhanced the unity of the church. Here in verse 1, Luke records that it was in this environment of this rapid explosive growth and the continual growth that the seeds of disunity were actually sown. He says here literally, while the disciples were increasing in number, this complaint arose. While this is happening, this complaint arose. He also gives us in this verse the identity of the players involved in this potential disaster. And I think a little bit of a background, a little background information will give us insight as to just how easy it is for the enemy, even to this day, to try to capitalize on the situation in order to sow discord among the brethren. He mentions the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The Hellenists are essentially the Greek-speaking Jews who had been taken out of the land of Israel back in what we would call the Old Testament times when the Babylonians and the Assyrians came in under God's judgment on Israel and removed these people, taking them out of the land. Some of them actually eventually came back into the land, but many didn't. In fact, at the time of Christ's birth, there were still numerically more Jews in Persia than there were in the land of Israel. That's hard for us to imagine, but that's a fact. The Hebrews mentioned here were those Jews who had not been assimilated into Greek society and spoke a form of Hebrew at that time that was actually Aramaic, very similar to the pure Hebrew. It was a Semitic language, but it wasn't actually classic Hebrew. The first thing I want to point out is the scope of this problem. Notice that this murmuring, complaining, was not confined to the Greek-speaking widows against the Hebrew, Aramaic-speaking widows. It says a complaint arose or came into being by or from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected. And don't miss this. The scope of this thing is what we're looking at here is a particular identifiable group of people as distinct from another group of people, and all that within the church at Jerusalem. Well, how were they identified? They were identified by their language. This issue of language is without a doubt the greatest barrier to human coexistence and cooperation. All I need to do is point to the proof of Genesis chapter 11 to substantiate my claim, where God did what He did at the Tower of Babel with mankind, if you recall. Because of their disobedience to God and their unity in their disobedience to God, God gave them different languages which caused them to separate and go into all the world as He had told them to do to begin with. Remember also, here in this book of Acts, that God inaugurated His church by unifying His people by language. If you recall, in Acts chapter 2, as the believers from the upper room were proclaiming the gospel, and all these people from, quote, under every nation under heaven, if you remember, were hearing them speak the gospel in their own language and even in their own dialect. We know that this subgrouping of Jews was an environment pre-existing to the founding of the church in Jerusalem throughout Judaism, through both archaeological and written historical evidences. There were a multitude of Hellenist synagogues in Jerusalem at that time. We have the remains of those synagogues with us today. We know that they were Hellenist synagogues. There were a bunch of them. According to the Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on the Jewish oral law, which is the Mishnah, Pharisaism considered Hellenist to be second-class Jews. So those that had been dispersed, those that had gone into the outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, the land of Israel, and had gotten acclimated, if you will, assimilated into the Gentile cultures in which they had to survive, they had to live and survive, they were considered second-class Jews over those that had not. Now, this indicates that there was a little more than just language being the issue. It was assumed and statistically true that the tendency of the Hellenized Jews was to become a little bit more liberal and a little less orthodox in their practice of Judaism in their Greek-influenced environment. They tended not to separate themselves as strictly as the others from the non-Jewish culture around them. Again, they had to survive in it. But it was not wholly true that they would necessarily compromise their identities as Jews living in those cultures. Paul is it's the chief example, really, of that. He was born in the Greco-Roman city of Tarsus, not in Jerusalem, not in Israel. And as we will observe later in the book of Acts, his interactions with the Greeks at Athens and the rest of the Gentile world at that time, he was obviously well-versed in their culture. Excuse me. Paul called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. This is his own words. Paul was obviously countering those who assumed themselves to be a higher class Jew than he was, a higher order of Jew. Excuse me. They were also assuming themselves to be a higher order of Christian. Excuse me. Sorry. And we're telling these Gentile believers in Philippi and other places. This was a plague that Paul dealt with over and over again. These, what we call today Judaizers, going in and trying to convert the Gentile Christians into Jewish Christians. Paul is wrestling with these guys, and he's telling the believers in Philippi, they're telling the believers in Philippi that they needed to become Jewish in order to be complete Christians. Because Paul was from Tarsus, they likely assumed him to be a Hellenized Jew in the manner we see in this passage here in Acts chapter 6, and not an absolutely credentialed Orthodox Jew. So therefore, there was already an inherent division between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews. So we don't have here just a bunch of older ladies upset with a bunch of other older ladies. We have a potential split in the Jerusalem church between two wholly identifiable groups of people. This is important. I don't want you to miss the scope of this. Remember, the church at this point is completely Jewish. It just wasn't completely one category of Jew. Now, this was what was coming up here was an us against them mentality brewing. And it appears to have been predicated upon an assumed them against us mentality. From the Hebrew-speaking Jews to the Greek-speaking Jews. Now listen, this kind of assumption will inevitably foment us against them. Here's how it works. I perceive you guys are against us. No problem. We'll unify against you. Well, what happens then, whether they were or they weren't, then they turn around, they get that, they get it, they sense it, they feel it, and they say, well, we'll just unify against you guys. And it's us against them. It's them against us and us against them. It's human nature. And it happens all the time. The text will show, I believe, as we'll see in the solution presented here, that what was negatively assumed on the part of the Hellenistic Jews was a wrong assumption. We can see the explosive potential in what Luke records here. He says in verse 1 that the complaint that arose was not just that their widows were being overlooked. It says the complaint was against the Hebrew-speaking Jews in total, that their widows were being neglected or overlooked. Now let me clarify. It would have been one thing for some of the representative leaders to have come to the apostles and said, look, hey guys, listen, we're sure this is not intentional, but the fact of the matter is some of our widows are getting overlooked. They're getting neglected. Is there something we can do to help? Is there something we can do to help? But the text doesn't give us this sense. It doesn't give us this sense at all. We have here in this, there's a broad brush assumption that this is an intentionally orchestrated offense by practically all of the Hebrew-speaking Jews. In fact, this may have even been a veiled shot at the apostles themselves. I base this on their response because of the expectation for them to get in there and take care of it themselves. This is akin to a person we probably all know that when they go into a local Walmart and an item rings up the wrong price, they automatically assume that everyone from Fayetteville, Arkansas headquarters at Walmart all the way down to that local cashier standing there behind that cash register has conspired against them to bring this offense against them and take advantage of them. And they let it be known. Right? They assume the negative. That y'all are trying to steal from me. Y'all are trying to rob me. Now let me tell you something. Just a little lesson here. That person standing at that Walmart cash register, they might get them to fix the problem. But what they're not ever going to get from them is respect. They're never going to do that. They're never going to trust them. Now, would not the best way for that situation to be handled is to assume the best about that cashier and force the negative to be proven? I mean, in other words, how about let's assume that neither the cashier nor the store manager nor corporate headquarters has conspired against us, right? That maybe we could just offer up that, hey, maybe I misread the tag. Maybe I misread the sticker. Maybe another customer actually put this in the wrong place. So that it's, you know, that maybe the mistake is on my part and not on the store's part. Anyway, do something. In other words, let's default to a non-accusatory solution. Right? In here and out there. That's what we need to have in our midst. The church can never have unity if we are always suspecting each other of wrong intent. Now, I may be wrong in something. I'm going to be wrong in something. I'm telling you. Ask my wife. I mean, I'm going to be wrong in something. But here's the thing. I pray that the body of work of my life and our lives collectively should lend us to assume the positive and not the negative. In other words, that my wrongness is not the intent of my heart. I intend to be right. That we in our midst together, we intend to be right as brothers and sisters in Christ. If it happens to be an issue of the nature as these folks were experiencing, where it could possibly go one way or the other, it could possibly be negative or it could possibly be positive. How about let's do this? Let's default to assuming the positive and not the negative. And here's the warning to consider if you feel you may be that guy. If you feel you may be the guy that defaults to the negative, assuming the negative about everyone all the time, when you don't trust your brothers and sisters in that way, let me just tell you what's going to happen. You're going to find yourself alone in the middle of a crowd. And you're going to be the blame. But that's not the worst of it. Proverbs 6:19 says, God hates the one who sows discord among the brothers. We'd better be careful that our negative predispositions are not sowing discord among the brethren. But He is merciful and patient with us, is He not? So we have the problem presented to us. The Hellenist widows were indeed getting overlooked in the daily distribution of food and provisions. That's not argued against here in the passage. The assumption seems to be that it was practically intentional, which, as I've said already, I don't believe it was. Nonetheless, it needed to be addressed. But before we get to the solution, which would seem to be the natural next step, I want us to follow the scriptural pattern here and see that there was a temptation to be addressed first. The nature of the problem being presented was a temptation for the apostles to do a good thing in lieu of doing the right thing. It is a temptation that crouches at the door of every single pastor since that time to this day, and the apostles are led to deal with it here with the whole church in order to set the record straight. I believe the Holy Spirit then had Luke write it down in order to set and keep us straight today, and we would do well to let him do just that. Verse 2 tells us that the 12 gathered the whole number of disciples together. Whatever that number was at this point, they gathered every single one of them together, both the Hellenists and the Hebrews, all of them. And the apostles say something to them that to me is very, very interesting. They tell them that it would not be right that they should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Not right. The Greek word translated here as right makes this a moral declaration. They are not saying that this would not be the best use of their time. They are saying, essentially, that before God, this would be an immoral act on our part. Let that sink in just a second. I mean, the question immediately arises, how can it be that making sure these widows, who as widows, as a general class, in that time and day, I would even say in our time and day, that widows are a neglected and abused class of people. I mean, it is amazing who goes after a widow today in scams and trying to scam money from them left and right. It is amazing to me, even in the church of God, how our widows, we drop the ball on taking care of and ministering to them. Even at that time, they in and of themselves as widows and widows only in that category were neglected and abused. Now you have these widows who are already coming into and living in an environment where they, by the Pharisaical leadership, are considered to be second class to begin with. Now you're not only neglected and abused, you're a neglected and abused second class Jew. So how can it be that making sure these ladies are taken care of would be immoral by these guys? For the average pastor today, this is a most difficult question to answer. I'm telling you. But let me ask a question in answer to the question, how can such a thing be immoral? Where do we get the basis for our moral code today? Especially as Christians. Is it not the Ten Commandments? Is that not the basis of the moral code? Is it not the basis of the moral code of the law of our land, our Constitution? Yes, it is. And I can prove that. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17, we have the Ten Commandments. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord Yahweh, your God, in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord Yahweh, your God, is giving you. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Did you notice, out of the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with worshiping the Lord and worshiping Him properly? This is your moral code. In other words, it is a moral truth that He is supposed to take priority over all else. Do not miss the fact that worshiping God is a moral obligation. In other words, it is immoral not to worship God. So when you talk about people being good out there, he's a good person. Or when you're dealing with an atheist who says an atheist can be good, I agree. We agree that you can be good relative to other human beings. You can do good things as an atheist. You can do moral things. But the very first thing, the highest level of morality, you are absolutely guilty of violating by even proclaiming yourself to be an atheist, and that is your lack of worship and worshiping Him properly, the one true God. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, Jesus is asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with everything we've got, because we cannot properly love our neighbor unless we love our Lord first. Now again, I'm not saying a self-proclaimed atheist cannot love someone. But I am saying that without understanding that we are loving someone made in the image of God whom we worship, we will never love them properly from an eternal perspective. There are at least two moments with Jesus in the lives of the disciples in the Gospels from which the apostles would have drawn the foundation of their reasoning. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, it says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' Jesus, the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary.'" It was a good thing to be serving the Lord and His disciples. But this was the necessary thing. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13, it says, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head and as he reclined at the table." Excuse me. "And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" These moments alone, aside from any other teaching Jesus may have given them, would have had a lasting impression on them in terms of priorities in their lives as the apostles. Both these instances presented an apparent dilemma between two good things. Okay, the busyness of serving versus hearing the word of the Lord, and giving to the poor versus extravagantly worshiping the Lord. Jesus says there is no dilemma. He always comes first, then the other. And you can't truly be engaged in loving and worshiping Him first and the other not follow. In this case here in Acts chapter 6, the apostles have no struggle with this temptation that's before them. Even though they are looking at a very vulnerable group of people in these widows, and this is a need that is desperately needed to be addressed, they know they can't be drawn into filling that need and neglecting the need to be preparing for the ministry of the Word. So the apostles here set the example for the rest of us pastors to follow with regard to the temptation not to get sucked into doing good things instead of the right thing. But they also lead the congregation away from this temptation as well. In verse 2, it tells us the apostles summoned the full number of the disciples to speak to them about this issue. They did this to do two things. One was to offer the solution, which we'll get to in a moment. The other is to deal with the temptation for the congregation to have wrong expectations of their leaders. This is huge in churches today. I mean, it's enormous in churches today. It is amazing to me how much people expect their pastors to be out doing everything but devoting themselves to the ministry of the Word. And I have seen people leave churches because the pastor didn't come visit them or their loved one the whole 24 hours they were in the hospital. By the way, they never called the pastor nor the church office to let anyone know that they were there, but the pastor was just expected to have this spiritual sense that they were there and supposed to just, you know, gotten in there to see them. I have seen this happen in my lifetime. The church so often today fails to have this biblical priority set forth here in Acts chapter 6, and in fact expect the pastors to do exactly the opposite, to have them as the priority and not the Word, not prayer, not the Lord Himself, but to have them.
And then they expect them to preach on Sunday as though they did have the right priority throughout the week. And they get what they get. They get a pastoral staff that becomes so focused on keeping them happy and satisfied that they fail to lead their congregations into spiritual maturity and kingdom advancement. And you end up with people who attend the church for 50, 60 years, and they never, ever grow out of spiritual toddlerhood. And believe it or not, people will invest their money into a church that coddles them and yet expects nothing of holiness and kingdom-mindedness from them. Peter says, here neither we, your leaders, nor you, the congregation, are going to have anything to do with this. We're not going to do this. It's not going to happen. He says it is morally wrong for them to leave, give up, or neglect, depending on your translation, whatever translation you have, preaching the Word of God. Give up or leave, in my opinion, do the best job in translations of conveying the Word that is used here in the text. The apostles themselves were not already engaging in the daily distribution. This is what this communicates to us. They may have initiated it when it all began, but they are not at this moment. They're not engaged in the daily distribution. Otherwise, he would not have used the word leave off. They're currently devoting themselves to the ministry of the word and therefore are saying in essence that though they recognize there is a problem, the solution is not for them to quit doing what they're doing. Praying, studying, preaching, and consume themselves with meeting this other need. This brings us to the solution. We've had the problem presented and the temptation for both the apostles and the congregation averted, and now we have presented to us the solution. Now, I will say here that we're not going to look in depth at all of what is involved in this solution this week. We're going to look more deeply at diaconal ministry next week. But what we have here is a further organization of the church. We need to recognize that in the solution as the church matures. Again, this greater organization began back in chapter 1 as the apostles moved to have Judas's vacancy filled with Matthias, if you recall. First, they recognized that the Scripture had foretold of Judas's betrayal and then the need to let someone else. He quoted from Psalms two Psalms in chapter 1 there. They needed to have someone to take his place. The Holy Spirit then led them to make sure that they were putting a priority on proper leadership within the church. And I would encourage you to go back and look at that. Here in Acts chapter 6, we have the necessity of these widows being taken care of, but this need was not being met. It seems apparent to me that though it was a need, all were aware of and people were giving of their resources in great fashion. In other words, everyone knew that the widows needed to get taken care of. And the record is clear that they were giving sacrificially of themselves to the point of selling houses and land and giving it to the apostles so that if anyone had need, it would be taken care of. So everyone saw that. But the thing is that though they were doing this to take care of each other, it was apparently not a well-organized effort. And so things needed to get more organized in order for things not to fall through the cracks, particularly in this case, the widows not to fall through the cracks. Notice that Peter does not intimate to the church that this area of ministry, nor the people themselves, were beneath the apostles. He's not looking at this and saying, that's below us, that's beneath us. We're too good in our position to be leaving off doing what we're doing here to go do that. This is evident when he addresses them as brethren, brothers. Now, this is a familial address encompassing everyone there, men, women, everyone. No one was any better than anyone else, but all had a part to play in this, and everyone needed to do their part, as in any church. Everyone has a part to play. And everyone needs to do their part and not everybody else's part. Administering the daily distribution among the widows was not the apostles' part. And so we have the need in the maturing church for the first deacons to be put into place. Again, we'll look more deeply at the diaconal ministry next week. But the bottom line is that the assumption on the part of the Hellenists, as we will see in this appointment of these deacons, that the Hebrews had intentionally overlooked their widows was an incorrect assumption. The apostles tell the people, the entire congregation, they tell them to choose out from among themselves qualified men who will take on this duty. When they do so, it appears that all seven of the men are Hellenist Jews. Now, you're going to have some commentaries out there that are going to argue otherwise. The fact of the matter is, what is inarguable is that every single one of these names are Greek names. They're Hellenist names. Now, the thing is that either way, whether all of them were Greeks or not, Greek-speaking Jews or not, it is nigh impossible to believe that none of them were. And in all probability, at least most of them were Hellenist Jews, if not all of them were. So the congregation as a whole puts forward these men to have met the qualifications for this office. But notice also that the full solution was twofold. It was twofold. The solution included appointing seven men who were spiritually mature, godly men of good repute, and full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Secondly, still part of the solution to the problem was that the full solution was that the apostles will devote themselves to the ministry of the word in verse 4. It's given to us in two places here, in verse 2 and in verse 4, that this is the priority of the apostles. In verse 2, it's telling us that it's a moral obligation. In verse 4 here, this is presented as part of the solution to the problem that we have here. I'm hoping I'm coming across here. I'm communicating everything. What I'm saying is that it wasn't just good enough for them to have now gotten organized enough to have some people dedicated to making sure this ministry was being fulfilled. If that happens, but these guys don't continue, and that's what he said, we will. He gave the future tense verb there. We will devote ourselves. If they don't continue in their devotion to the ministry of the word, this is going to come to naught anyway. That had to be a part of the solution as well. In light of the positive response, get this now. In light of the positive response from the church we see in verse 5, it would have been real easy for the apostles to find themselves falling into the trap of creating programs for everyone else to get involved in instead of doing what God had called them to do. Let me give you the scenario. And I've got two pastors sitting in the audience, and they can tell you this. It's real easy. They've made a move, I believe, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to establish these deacons in service here for the service of the ministry. That's what deacon is, for the service of this ministry. It's been a very positive response from the congregation as a whole. We all need strokes. We all need pats on the back. Don't we? Some of us crave them more than others, you know, depending on our personality, temperament, our background, our history, what have you. Everyone loves a pat on the back. Everyone loves to be affirmed. And it's a strong temptation for a pastor in a certain situation like this to have made this kind of move, and people were, man, this is awesome. We need to do this. Well, this is something that needed to have been done. This is great. Y'all are fantastic. Y'all are so wise coming up with this. Maybe I can still be wise. I can get more pats on the back if I organize another ministry. And then if I organize another program. And if I do more and I devote myself in a default manner, I devote myself to coming up with ideas to get people busy and get people involved and help them feel engaged and leave off studying and praying and preparing. I'm just telling you, church, I'm telling you this so that you know what your priority for your pastors has to be. But these guys, they didn't do that. They kept the main thing the main thing. There is a difference between organizing the church and organizing religion. And we need to understand that. Organizing religion tends to empower a relative few with an authority over everyone else that the Scriptures never give. Organizing the church tends to empower the members of the church to do the work of the ministry as it presents itself. And we'll look more deeply into that next week. The only way this happens is when the Word of God takes its rightful place of authority and priority among the leadership of the church and then within the church itself. Christ did not come to empower anyone over anyone else. He came to save those who would believe in Him and to create servants to do so. And the church is to be about bringing this message that Jesus Christ came to live as a man and die on that cross to pay the price for the sins and rose of everyone that we will come in contact with and rose from the dead so that we might have eternal life. However we need to organize so that we can do that better, I'm all for it. That's what we need to do. We've got to keep the main thing the main thing. Organizing the church is not to be about setting up its own little kingdom that caters to our worldly desires. So lastly, we've seen the problem, the temptation, the solution, and now we're going to look at the product. In chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Now, let me just say this. When the church keeps the main thing, according to God's Word, the main thing, great things happen. The testimony of a great number of priests getting saved is a testimony that the church can see the unsavable get saved when we are faithful to His Word. Now, there are no incidences, no accidents in God's Word. We've had record of the growth, even in this very passage in verse 1. "Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number." It is no accident, I believe, no coincidence, that in verse 7 he tells us that a great number of the priests come to faith. Again, we are seeing something different that we had not been seeing in the previous five chapters. We are now seeing something happening again that many would have felt, especially under the persecution that had begun to arise toward the apostles, toward the church at this point. And so now we're seeing this record that in this faithfulness of keeping the main thing, number one, for the leadership of the church, and secondly, for the church itself, that the unity was there under the authority and priority of the Word of God, that this great work was being manifest among them, that God was doing. If you don't have a desire in your heart to see these things happen, I have a question as to whether or not you've ever actually had a life-changing experience. Now, I'm not stating this to try to manipulate anyone emotionally. That's not what I'm telling you. But I am telling you this. The Scripture does tell us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And I'm just telling you that when you've had a true life-changing experience with Jesus Christ, and you know what it is, you know you did not deserve it, you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you were doomed for an eternal hell and deserved it, and that you were overwhelmed with the grace of the Lord God Himself to bring you into salvation through that propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then the understanding, belief, and knowledge that Jesus Christ went into that tomb and He came out of that tomb alive on the third day, so that we have nothing to fear of this life. We have not hell to be hung over us ever again. How can we not passionately desire to see someone else come to the same place? And if that's not there, I'm not telling you that you absolutely have not been saved, but I'm telling you, you've lost something. I will say this, if you've never had that desire, I doubt very seriously that you ever have been saved. We should be looking at this passage of Scripture and going, oh God, you did that there for them. Not the great miracles and all that kind of stuff that was going to pass. The salvation of people, lost people, that's not ever going to pass. I can be healed of whatever. I can have my financial life turned around. I can have my marriage saved. I can have all of these things happen. But that's not going to be eternal in value. But when someone in my life comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, saving faith, and I'm able to see that, I'm able to be used by God to bring that into someone, that's eternal. That's not ever going to go away. And we should be looking at this and going, God, you did that there for them. Will you do that here? Stir it up in me. Pierce my heart to bleed and wound for someone else to be saved like you did me. That we would be praying, God, open the door. Open the door of conversation. Surprise me, Lord. That all of a sudden I find myself someplace that I had not planned to be, had not intended. My schedule's gotten way out of whack. I was supposed to be at this place 3 hours ago, but I'm here now. And all of a sudden I find myself in a conversation that I didn't pry open. It's just here. It's open. And we're talking about you, Lord. Thank you, God. Listen, I'm trying to tell you that we together can in faith believe this together. We get off this nitpicky stuff. Not that we're on it here, but we are human and we tend to get on it. And we start thinking with an eternal perspective. So recap, what have we learned today? One, there can be good problems and bad problems. The good problem presented in the beginning of this passage is that there can be so much growth that some things fall through the cracks and that need to be shored up. That's a good problem, is it not? The bad problem is assuming the negative about what's behind the cracks. Assuming the negative about what's behind the cracks. Our default toward one another needs to be positive and not negative. How about this? How about we assume that as brothers and sisters in Christ in this church, we're about the kingdom. Right? We're about the kingdom. Let's assume that about one another. This will manifest when we offer ourselves as part of the solution instead of demanding that someone else do it, especially the pastors. Secondly, there needs to always be a priority, both among the elders of the church and the congregation itself, that the ministry of the Word comes first. Next, even in our organizing, to keep the main thing, we need to nearly go overboard in our efforts to remove any obstacle that may be a source of division among us. Let's go overboard. These guys went overboard. In my estimation, by putting forth at least 7 guys with Greek names, if not all of them were Hellenists, I think all of them were. They went overboard because the whole church agreed to it. They went overboard to remove the wall of division there. For this church in Acts 6, at that time, it meant turning the management of the resources to meet the needs of these particular widows over to the very people who could not be credibly accused of being prejudiced toward them. It wasn't worth it for them to do anything otherwise. Lastly, when we do keep the main thing, what great things can happen? What's our motivation to make sure we keep the main thing. Great things can happen. We can see God do some amazing, amazing things that will bring us joy and delight and purpose that no job, no car, no house, no other relationship, no nothing can bring us. I want us to expect that And we can expect that when we expect the right things of each other instead of expecting the negative things of each other. And that all predicated on the assumption that we are all seeking to be kingdom-minded with the authority of the Word of God in its right place because we've placed the right priority on it. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, again, what a privilege to be here today among brothers and sisters. Lord God, in this world, we see so much darkness around us. I see so many times, Lord, I see people who seem to be happy. They're laughing. They seem to be able to enjoy so many things of this world. There's nothing inherently wrong with that, but when they don't have an eternal purpose and perspective, when they don't know You, Lord, my experience is that when I get with them one-on-one and the walls come down just a little bit, there's misery behind the smile. Lord God, help us to see that it is darkness or it's light. There is no in-between in this world. Lord, help us to long to live and walk in the light as You are in the light. Lord, help us to love one another in that. Help us, dear God, to be united in purpose, to be about Your kingdom. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that has been having this sense in their hearts that they don't know You as Savior, Lord, I am asking that You would stir them, that they would not get off of this campus without getting one of us by the arm and saying, I need to talk with You. I want to know that I'm saved and not lost. Lord, those of us in this room that may have been looking at this passage and hearing this and seeing this and saying, you know what, I feel in my heart that I have been predisposed to negative assumptions about my brothers and sisters, and I see it as a barrier between me and them in unifying together in this work of the kingdom. Lord, if that's in here, I'm asking that You bless them with repentance of that, an evident fruit in their lives hereafter that no longer exists. Lord, if there's anyone in here that has found themselves to be indifferent, didn't care one way or another, Lord, I'm asking that You would stir up in them a passion to see priorities in the right place and to be convicted about it. Lord, to live a life that is set on fire by a love for Your Word and the advancement of Your gospel kingdom. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.